it's my privilege to be here with you this evening, and I trust that I will be blessed as I share God's Word, and that you will be blessed as you hear the Word of God, hopefully from a new perspective and a challenging perspective to you. How do we come to God's Word as a Bible scholar, as a community of faith, expecting the soon return of Jesus Christ? And how does our view of the great controversy influence the way in which we come to the Word of God? How does it influence what we draw out of the Word of God? What difference does it make in terms of the themes that we might focus on with respect to the hurting people of our world? And tonight I want to bring you to Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me just read these words, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Yerzy made reference to my memorizing the book of Revelation, and it has been the single most inspiring thing that I've ever done in my life. And to have these things in my mind and to recite them still regularly is a deep encouragement to my heart. And if you haven't even gotten close to memorizing Scripture on a small scale, you ought to do it, because the Holy Spirit will speak in powerful ways in your life. I'm currently working on the book of Hebrews, and I'm up through chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. And just to think about the awesome work of Jesus as our high priest in heaven and what he's done for us is stirring to the soul. These words, every time I think about them, they stir my heart. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. I made several trips to Pennsylvania to engage my dad in the dying process. And when I realized that he was going to die, I had a prayer before God. I said, "Lord, before he dies, he needs to make right a whole bunch of things with people around him. He needs to accept you as his Savior. And he needs to set a pattern. He needs to leave behind a heritage, an image of what it means to die and how to die, because so many of my family are not Christians." And I had known that God was at work in my dad's life, but he had not yet made that final decision. And so I prayed, "Lord, may he give his life to you. Lord, may he choose to be baptized. Lord, may he set the pace for our family, you know, in terms of how we should face death and relate to that whole experience." Well, God answered my prayers beyond my imagination. I left for Pennsylvania, and I took off the week, and I would come home on weekends to preach and then go back to see my dad. But that first week I was with him, I just planted myself in his home, and I said, "Dad, I am here. If you feel tired, you need to go to bed, that's fine. But I'm here when you want to talk. You know, I'm here to relate to you, just to let you know I love you." That first day that I shared with my dad, he was awake, and he was active. And he just started telling me one story after another. It was like his whole life was passing before his eyes, and he just started at random, picking stories from when he was a child, stories from when he was in the service, stories as an adult. And there were common themes that were being told in those stories. And over, he would turn around and he would look at me, he would stop in mid-sentence and say, "Why am I telling you these things?" He told me of his abuse as a young person, as a child, and I had heard some of those stories, how he was an illegitimate child, and how he was called the little bastard up until he was 8 years old, the SOB. That's how he was known in his family. He remembers distinctly as a 9 year old in court when the man who married his mother chose to adopt him and give him the Lichtenwalder name. He remembers in court hearing from his father out on the West Coast, who did acknowledge that he was his father, but basically said, "I don't care what you do with the SOB." He heard that read in court, all right? Here's a young child who would be knocked off a chair for no reason by his uncles, who would be thrown down a flight of stairs and land head first in one of those porcelain night pots, all right? And then be yelled at for being dirty and making a mess. He was tripped going over to a table and yelled at for making a mess there. And I could tell you stories about him not getting Christmas presents like the rest, how on a family outing he would be left behind to walk the 10 miles home and to get home only to be locked outside the door in the cold. Just one story after another. His uncles cutting the tip off of his tongue because he told a lie, or at least they thought he told a lie. And he would tell me these stories and he'd say, "Why? Why? What did I do?" And he says it was so confusing. He used those words. "It's confusing. I can't figure it out." And then he shared some of his experiences in the South Pacific with me. As a 17-year-old who had lied about his age, was in the service in the South Pacific in Special Forces at the age of 17. And I had had his Purple Heart for years, but I never knew how he had gotten his Purple Heart, nor any of the stories of his war experience, and for him then to share several of those experiences with me, and then for him to move on to his adult years and how business partners milked him of his investment, his investment for retirement, $250,000, $250,000, leaving him also $110,000 in debt. Now, I knew about that part. And I knew that Dad had spent most of the 90s paying that $110,000 bankruptcy off, because his name was on the bank records. And while everybody else fled, he chose to pay it off. And so here he is at the end of his life with absolutely nothing. Nothing. And now he's sick with terminal leukemia, and he's in intense pain. He tells me that death is or dying is hell. And he has horrendous bills, terrible pain. He wants to give up, and he's asking that question over and over: why, why? And he says, "I can't figure it out. It's confusing." And when I heard all these stories assembling in those weeks that I spent with him, I heard a common theme, that there was confusion about the struggles and the pain and the suffering that he was experiencing in life. There was confusion about these things all through his life. Even at the end, he was asking the question, "Why? What did I do? This is so confusing, I can't put it all together." And of course, he longed to die, and he would say, "How long will it be until I die?" Now, I want to tell you that I had the privilege of baptizing my dad 3 weeks before he died. He could hardly walk down into that baptistry. But all the things that I had prayed for came true. And I shared that journey with my father to the end, to the place where the night before he died, he would tell my mother, "I am at peace. I'm at peace." And I praise God for that. The historian Philip Friedman gives an eyewitness account of what happened to a young Jewish girl living in the Warsaw Ghetto during the Nazi occupation of Poland. Zosia was a little girl, the daughter of a physician, and one day the Nazi soldiers decided that they would have some fun. They had seen her sparkling eyes that looked like diamonds, and they said to themselves, "These are beautiful. Where do you get such beautiful eyes?" And one of them said, "I wonder what it would be like to make a ring out of those eyes." And next thing you know, they were bantling back and forth between the two of them, or between the soldiers, and someone said, "Well, why don't you take them out and let's hold them in our hands and see how beautiful they are?" And so the next part of this story, this eyewitness story, is this fainted body of a little girl, and where her beautiful eyes were are now just bloody sockets. And of course, the mother has gone raving mad, and she's held back by the other women and individuals who are watching it all happen. The next day, the Nazi soldiers come and they take the blind child away because she is now an invalid and cannot see. Why? Why do these kinds of things happen, and how long will they continue to go on happening? In the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk writes from a time of incredible upheaval and national chaos and personal pain, and he was just as frightened as the next person around him, if not more. And his whole nation, his temple, his army, his citizens, and all that he held dear were to be lost to one of the most terrible, despicable, godless, and unmerciful conquerors known on earth at that time. And Habakkuk tells us that violent deeds were taking place before his very eyes. And so Habakkuk cries out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 4. And that takes us to the very heart where we ask ourselves over and over again, "How long, O Lord, how long? Why and how long?" In the process, these Bible writers paint a picture for us, Habakkuk and Revelation, of the distress over the moral condition in our world, the violence, the injustice, the wrong, the destruction, the strife, and the conflict. And it points to our sensitivity to wrong. It points to our helplessness in the presence of wrong and our frustration over loss and the loss of law and of justice. That's what bothered Habakkuk. What bothered him most was the seemingly inactivity of God in the face of unrelenting evil. And that's what we find here also in the book of Revelation. When the fifth seal is opened, we find those under the altar who've been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cry out with a loud voice. This is not just a little whisper off in the corner, but this is a loud voice that says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, having celebrated the Lamb's unique right to open the scroll in chapter 5, John watches the Lamb break the seven seals one by one so that that enigmatic scroll can be opened. And what does John see? He sees the powerful success of the gospel. He sees the resulting opposition and division and persecution as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And then he's the astonishing spiritual darkness and the famine and the inevitable collapse of spiritual life that comes when one loses their trust in God and in His Word, as per the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the ashen horse. And now the fifth seal marks a turning point. There are no more horses, but rather one finds the outcry of history's victims that shatters the fifth seal. We find now the moans of men and women trampled. We find these men and women, these moaning men and women, are trampled and replaced. This image replaces the hoofbeats of the conquering and the oppressive horses. From the point of view of the victims, only two questions matter. Why and how long? Just two questions. Why and how long? And I suggest to you that here we have faithful people of God crying out. Why are they crying out? They are crying out because of the Word of God, the passage of Scripture tells us, and because of the testimony which they maintained under great distress. Because of the Word of God and their testimony, they have lost their lives. Their confession, their conduct, their character, the Word of God cost them everything dear to them, and they cry out as a result of that. Now, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we understand that the context here is the faithful people of God who suffered unjustly for their faith during the tribulation of the Middle Ages. All right? That's how we place this, okay, fifth seal in the flow of the seals and in history. But I want to draw our minds to the human reality behind that cry of injustice on the part of God's people during just one period of history. And I want us to reflect for a few moments of how what happens during just one period of history is paradigmatic or an example or a picture of the cry of God's people throughout all of history, or the cry of the innocent throughout all of history as they struggle with the reality of evil. Because as Revelation 18:24 tells us, referring to Babylon, okay, this last day development of evil, it says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on the earth." I believe Revelation, when it comes to the judgment on Babylon in the end, is not just focusing on what happens to the saints, not just on what happens to the prophets, but all the people who have suffered and died as a result of what Babylon has stood for and promulgated in history. Babylon is filled with innocent people of God who are being abused and broken and hurt. Most people long to have the privilege of arguing with God, of questioning the way that He does things, of seeking God's explanation of His ways. How do you square the goodness and justice of God with the presence of what seems like unbridled evil and wickedness among man and nations? Given a theology that assumes God's goodness and holiness and universal sovereignty, how does one explain God standing aside while the wicked swallow the righteous? How do you explain that? Most of us and most of God's people through the years don't doubt God's ability to help. They only wonder why things have gone on so long. And so they cry out, "How long?" And that cry, "How long," as we've already seen, is a cry that was expressed in Old Testament times in Habakkuk. And if you come to the book of Psalms, you find in Psalms 13, you find in Psalms 82, Psalms 94, you find many references to this idea of how long. Psalms 13:2, we find David saying, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day long?" The psalmist saying, you know, there's things going on in my heart, and how do I respond to the emotional upheaval and the intense internal pain and questions and fear and anxieties and struggles that I am having in the midst of what is unfair and unjust in the flow of my life? We find that cry also in the book of Daniel. You will remember that cry in Daniel 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" God's people, human beings, have cried out over and over and over about how long. Now, I want to turn our thinking for just a moment. The reality of concrete evil in our world raises unending, haunting questions. So often, life seems like a tangle of questions, hard questions. Why does the earth quake, killing hundreds of thousands? Why do the rains fall, destroying a season's worth of food or the homes and lives of innocent people? Why do planes plummet from the sky, taking hundreds to terrifying and fiery deaths? If God is a God of love, why do I have cancer? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't He keep my spouse from alcohol? Couldn't He have prevented the car accident that took my child's life? Why does evil exist? Does it somehow serve a greater good? Those are questions, honest questions from real people. Ivan, the atheist brother in Dostoevsky's Karamazov family, kept a notebook in which he entered every horrible atrocity he learned or heard of. And that notebook was his laboratory for proving the non-existence of God. And Ivan's notebook is a perennial bestseller. At least the idea of his book is a perennial bestseller. Just collect all the pain, all the sorrow, all the injustices, and God is not there. God doesn't care. God is powerless. And as Eugene Peterson notes, the question that every person of faith must face is, do God's love and redemption work in this history in which I live? Or do they only function on a transcendental plane apart from my daily life so that I must develop another plane of consciousness to reach into them, but then return to the ordinary things of life and make do with them as best I can? Or is God's love and redemption something that is ahead and will be accomplished in the future, while I must put up with things as they are and use whatever survival techniques I can acquire to keep myself alive and in faith until the time comes? Or is God's love and redemption working right now? That's the question. Are war and famine and sickness and the supreme realities? Or are peace and bounty and health and hope the heart of things? In the apocalypse, the problem of evil raises fundamental questions about God. And what I find as the apocalypse reveals these fundamental questions about God, it's not embarrassed at all to just throw them out and allow us or encourage us to see them in all of their raw detail. God is not embarrassed at all with the question, how long? God is not embarrassed at all with the question, why? The book of Revelation is filled with questions about God's character and God's authority. How can hymns of praise and screams of terror exist side by side in the apocalypse? While heaven exalts the Creator for His faithfulness and holiness and power and His loving care for the world, in Revelation 4 and 5, incredible evil is unleashed in the world. Revelation 6 through 11 and 12 through 19. Side by side. God's loving care for the world and His providential protection and care for His children are likewise set against the reality of evil. Is God a God of love? Is God truly almighty? Is God truly in control of what is taking place in our world? Is God worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our worship, and worthy of our love? Thus we find a reoccurring theme in Revelation. that God is just and God is righteous. And even the authority of Christ is established at the cross. In the light of all these events, Revelation portrays God as just, and He is merciful. But yet, as I've already said, Revelation candidly unfolds profound moral issues that we often struggle with, and which affect our own moral decisions and responses. Even our view of God, the reality of evil, the brokenness of our own fallen world, as well as our own fallen human nature, brings a complexity to the moral choices and the responses that we face. And Revelation just lays it all out there for us to see and to sense it in its fullness. I find in the book of Revelation a large amount of collateral damage. We see it happening in the war in Iraq, and we see it with terrorism. We see innocent people constantly being blown away because of a battle that's going on. Innocent people caught up in the struggle of it all. Revelation is full of collateral damage. And I suggest that there are all kinds of moral responses to the experience of evil in our world. As with my dad, all his life until the end, there's confusion, intellectual and emotional confusion. And there is moral dysfunction as people struggle with evil and how it presses on them, and their response often is not a good moral response. There are interpersonal conflicts that result from our responses to evil. There's anger. Anger towards God and anger towards others. There's even psychological pain. We find that in one of the trumpets where they're tormented with the torment of a scorpion. And the day comes when people long to die. They seek death and death flees them. It's referring to the psychological pain and the emptiness of the human heart in the face of unending evil and the judgments and all kinds of things that they are experiencing. Their emptiness, the absence of God in their life leaves them a psychological wreck. We find individuals refusing to repent in the book of Revelation. We find individuals viewing things as the moral order. There is dependence and trust. There are substance abuse and mood-altering substances. We find in the book of Revelation patient endurance. That is a moral way to respond to the pressures of life. There is waiting with assurance. And so you have these mixed moods. You have these mixed pictures and images of human beings struggling with the realities of life. And it opens to me the questions of ethics and tells me that ethics, the whole question of ethics, is messy. There are no easy answers given by the book of Revelation. As with my dad, his emotional and moral responses to the things that he experienced were dysfunctional and self-protective. I could tell you about the barroom brawls. I could tell you about all kinds of things. The pain that came into my family growing up as Dad dealt with his pain. And I can also tell you about my friend Al Peters. I saw him I think the last time I saw him was in 74 when I graduated from Southern University. Al was on my floor when I was a resident assistant in the dorm, the men's dorm. He had been to Vietnam, and 25 years after getting out of the service, he experienced post-traumatic stress disorder. 25 years later. Started waking up with nightmares, cold sweat. His wife was going through menopause at the same time. She was going this direction with her pain. He was going that direction in his pain. Incredible struggle. And it reminds us, and I see it over and over in the book of Revelation, that hurting people hurt people. Angry people hurt people. Confused people hurt people. Bitter people hurt people. And so as we look through Revelation and the smoke and the din of the battle and the struggle and the incredible pain and collateral damage, there is the cry for people to have a relationship with God that enables them to respond to these things in a positive way, in a way in keeping with faith. There was a lot of talk about connecting the dots after 9/11. Our intelligence, CIA, FBI, and other groups picking up details, facts, ideas, raw data, but somehow never pulling it all together towards a larger picture that would say, hey, we're in trouble. Or there's a solution to what's going to take place soon. It's exciting to me as I'm part of these theological societies to rub shoulders with fellow individuals who love studying the Word of God. And I see God at work among these theologians that we rub shoulders with, these non-Adventist theologians. It's exciting to me to see them dealing with issues of death and coming to similar conclusions, the issues of hell coming to similar conclusions, work being done on the Sabbath. You can just go down the line and you can just, your heart is drawn out as you see them coming to passages of Revelation or Daniel and coming to similar things, conclusions as we are, or near, conclusions that are near. And you ask yourself, what will allow them to connect the dots? It's like the pieces of a puzzle. You throw them all out. And an individual has a piece of the puzzle. It's blue or it's green. But they don't know where that piece fits because the box has been thrown away. They have no idea what the picture is. And so they struggle with only putting pieces together that fit together, but they have no idea of what they're putting together. That's what we find in much of the theological world today. God at work with honest, sincere individuals who not yet see the picture, but God has given us the privilege, and I believe the warfare worldview, the great controversy, helps establish, create that larger picture for us as we dialogue with them to help them see that this little piece of the puzzle has grass on it and so it fits over here. And this one is blue and so this is sky. And I believe the same there when we're talking about how does the great controversy inform, you know, our reason for coming to Scripture and our mission as a church and why we do theology. It's because our people in the pew struggle with some of the same issues. And we need to help them put the picture together to connect the dots. And so I ask you the question, where do you keep your copy of Revelation? Where is your copy of the book of Revelation? How much would you risk to keep the book of Revelation? Why would you even want the book of Revelation? Do you have a copy of your own of the book of Revelation? For Andrei Sinyavsky, the Russian critic and novelist, convicted of subversion by the Soviet government in 1966 and sentenced to 7 years to a corrective labor colony called Dubrovlov, Revelation was a tiny bit of freedom in a tundra of thought control. It was filled with images of hope that made him invulnerable to his torturous ordeal in what he called the house of the dead. Scripture was forbidden in the labor camps. Stern punishment came to those who defied the rules. So Sinyavsky kept his handwritten copy of Revelation concealed in one of his boots. Wherever he went, Revelation went with him. Its vivid images, an ever-present companion in his darkness, and the silent thoughts that filled his soul. But why Revelation? That's my question. Why Revelation? Why not the Psalms? Why not carry handwritten pages of the Gospel of John in his boot? Sometime during his second year at Dubrovlag, when he was struggling with how hard it is to live in hope, Sinyavsky wrote these words. And I understand. Henceforth, it will never leave me. Eschatology, the revelation in my boot. I march on, happy as can be. I understand it will never leave me. Eschatology, revelation in my boot. I march on, happy as it can be. What in the world does that mean? What had he come to understand that would never leave him? What had those wrinkled pages in his boot said that would make him invulnerable to his ordeal? What could ever make him march on as happy as he could be in a place that he himself called the house of the dead? It was eschatology. Last things. Revelation's view of God and history. How our human darkness will finally end in a glorious morning because of God. Sinyavsky had come under the spell of the God that atheistic communism had so rudely ousted in his country. Captivated by the God who was the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Somehow, all the confusion and turmoil of Russia's terrible years and the moral cold and gloom it cast for the days ahead no longer seemed so hopeless. God was surprisingly and surpassingly present. Sovereign Lord, and for that reason, Revelation stayed in his boot. And I suggest to you that that's because of Revelation's view of this great conflict, the warfare worldview, and what it entails and its messiness, and what God and how God will ultimately triumph. In the apocalypse, the believing imagination is provided with images that account for every aspect of evil, social strife, ecological disaster, sickness unto death, religious persecution, natural catastrophe. It's all there. Nothing that we experience as evil is unnoticed or unacknowledged in the book of Revelation. More important, there is no possibility of compromise. Revelation thus points to the puzzling ascendancy of evil, evil in history, evil in the structural, social, political realities of human existence, evil within individual human hearts, evil in spiritual realms, demonic evil, evil in religion. Evil is a fact. The Bible spends a good deal of space insisting that certain facts or evil, and not minor blemishes on the surface of existence. But the Bible does not provide an explanation of evil. Rather, it defines its context. All evil takes place in a historical arena bounded by God. Evil is not explained. Rather, evil is surrounded. By an almighty God, surrounded by the actions of God, the promises of God, the power of God, and also the worship of God. Evil is seen as temporary. It has a beginning and an end. But God has no beginning and has no end, nor the worship of God does it have a beginning or an end. It carries all the way through. And so, Revelation points to the concrete problem of evil, presents the broad warfare worldview as the canvas on which everything is expressed, all that we experience in reality. Revelation is no abstraction. And that evil that is experienced is incredibly painful. I think of the time that I was splitting firewood with my son. We had a splitter. And he was running the handle and I was putting the logs in. Careful not to put them in this way for fear they'd get caught. I'd put them in sideways. But sometimes when you're splitting oak, it cracks and it splits open, but it hangs a little bit there at the bottom. And so a log goes in, it splits, it hangs. Daddy instinctively puts his thumbs in to pull it apart. Son's brain is in neutral. He's looking away. He has his hand on the handle. I thought he had quit. He thought that I had the log. And next thing you know, my thumb is being crushed. It was just a thumb. That's all it was a thumb. But it hurt. And I found myself laying in the bathroom, my wife looking over me, some of her violin students and parents standing over me. Should we get an ambulance? Should we take you to the hospital? I just said, just let me lay here until I get my act together again. It was just a thumb. But when we're experiencing pain in life, almost everything is shut out and focused around that painful experience, no matter what it is. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's psychological. And so Revelation's war story illumines for us this awesome picture, how much it hurts us as human beings. And in the process, and I'm just going to skip over some things here, in the process it tells us that evil is to be expected, including evil that serves no higher end. Revelation affirms for us in chapter 12 and throughout the book that responsibility for the world's evils and the why of evil's actions are directly or indirectly attributed to the wills of free agents, angelic or human beings, who bring about those actions, and especially to Satan. God does not micromanage actions. Revelation's characterization of evil suggests that there is complexity to it, that it is not easily defeated. It is at the same time alive and powerful and multifaceted. But in the midst of it all, God cares, God loves, and God will turn the table. And worship and peace and a sense of well-being in the midst of that cry of how long, it proceeds from a deep confidence in the moral orderliness of the universe, that in due time God will settle all the scores and make things right. That in the process God is not capricious or arbitrary, and that in the end justice will prevail. And one of my most favorite passages of Revelation, every time I recite it on my walks, is Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. What an awesome, awesome, awesome passage. There is much more I could say. I think about the 1,000 years. I think about the transition. I think of the 1,000 years, our understanding of the 1,000 years as a transition time. I think of it as a time of reconciliation and healing the wounds of the past. Just think with me for a few moments. I baptized a man a few years ago who, like my father, was a young person in the South Pacific in special forces. He was a night raider. And some of the stories that he told me were incredible. I mean, he was a literal killing machine, going behind enemy lines, sneaking into bunkers with knives and killing enemy soldiers, creating chaos behind the scene, all hand-to-hand combat. He said when he got out of the service, he could not hold down the first 6 jobs he had. There was too much going on. No one helped him transition from the horror of war to living responsibly in life afterwards. The same happened with my dad. You think about the stories of the survivor stories. The 9/11. You know, the people that survived, the turmoil and the trauma, the psychological pain that they had to deal with after they saw all the things happening around them that they saw. You know, we have this idea that when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, the dead will be raised and we who are alive will be join them in the heavens. It will be an ecstatic moment of meeting in the sky, and it will be, because I've said it many times and I've used those as words of assurance. But we've got this idea in the back of our minds that everything will be all right then, and we'll go to heaven and everything will be at peace. But not so, because God will deal responsibly with human beings as He made them, and the psychological trauma that they've experienced here on this earth, all the times they cried out, why and how long, it's not going to be answered just flying on the way to heaven. And there in heaven will be the reality, the opportunity, the occasion for God to account for the wounds of the past, where God will wipe away tears from the eyes of hurting human hearts. In a world of differences and pain, God seeks healing and reconciliation between alienated hearts and hurting memories. When asked whether it is true that one day in heaven we will see our loved ones, the famous German theologian Karl Barth quipped, not only your loved ones, be ready to meet even those whom you dislike here on earth, those who hurt you, those who hurt those you love, and those whom you hurt. Reconciliation between two parties, according to Miroslav Volf, requires their involvement because it cannot take place above them. And so in this experience of confusion and pain and the cry for how long, where human beings have hurt human beings and human beings have had questions about God and questions about one another, God in His awesome wisdom and in His great mercy in being sensitive to our moral, emotional, psychological makeup will give us time to account for the wounds of the past. The millennium is a time of transition. We will review how God has judged human beings and affirm that His judgments are true and righteous. We will deal with our own personal feelings over God, decisions about others whom we know and love or have been alienated, we've been alienated from. We will deal with our own personal feelings about others who, like us, are redeemed or who, unlike us, are lost. We will experience healing of mind for our painful memories as God accounts for the wounds of the past. We will experience final reconciliation in those painful, broken relationships that separate human hearts, nations, peoples, and tongues, ushering in a world of love where there is no more death or pain or mourning or crying is both a divine act toward human beings and a social event between human beings. In a world of brokenness and alienation, Revelation's millennium experience promises hope for a final reconciliation. This healing is individual, it is relational, it is social. And the human family and all the families of the earth find both blessing and final reconciliation among one another and God. How that fits into the whole flow of how a person can be redeemed and still not totally reconciled with the people who have hurt them and they whom they have hurt, you know, is a mystery. But I praise God for that kind of grace and that kind of opportunity, because there will be no post-traumatic stress disorder in heaven, in the new earth. 25 years or 100,000 years or a million years later, someone is not going to fall apart later on because they have not dealt with the horrors of life and the experiences of life now. And so we need to choose an ethic of reconciliation with one another and with God, and an ethic of waiting until Jesus comes. I want to bring us for just a moment again to Revelation 6:9. Revelation 6:9 and 10 and 11. These individuals who cry out in verse 10, it tells us in verse 11 that there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I want us to note that the faithful martyrs were obedient unto the point of death. They are made complete with reference to character. They are clothed in white garments, symbolizing their victory over sin and faithfulness to God. And they have to rest until their fellow servants are completed and their characters are developed, even as their characters have been developed. A friend of mine, Ronko Stefanovic, has very interestingly focused our discussion, our thinking in his commentary on Revelation, focused our thinking on the reality that the word number does not occur in Revelation 6:11. And that the focus is on character development, not accumulating a certain number of people who would experience persecution, and then when that number was filled up, then God would come. The focus is on character development, and that is in keeping with the larger picture of Revelation, where the metaphor of white robes connotes the idea of purity. And that purity is not a reward for behavior, but it is heaven's declaration of the saint's purity or righteousness. Those who overcome and are clothed with white robes, and they overcome in the midst of this incredible unfairness, in this incredible injustice. But that incredible injustice, that patient endurance of the saints that we quote so often about in Revelation 14:12, that demands a development of moral spiritual character that comes as a gift of God to the individual who chooses to wait and endure. Ellen White tells us that God's love for His children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. True passion for God grows best in the dark, one writer says. Hope becomes stronger as character is tested. And that's why these men and women in Revelation 6 are referred to as holding on to the Word of God and maintaining a testimony. There is confession, and there is character, and there is conduct, all coming together. That's why the book of Romans says that trials produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. You read that in Romans 5. And proven character, the Greek word is proven character. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character produces hope. Hope that does not disappoint, because the Holy Spirit is poured abroad into our hearts. I heard my dad wanting to wear white robes. He talked to me about wearing white robes with dignity. I talked with him one day. It was one of those days when, or during that time when you called and you didn't know whether you'd have a 1 minute conversation or a 20 minute conversation because of where his mind was. I called him one day. I just came out of worship at Michigan Camp Meeting. Just heard an excellent sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus and on how unfair it was. And Dad was so tired on the phone. And I said to myself, when I got him on my cell phone, this is a 2 minute conversation. But I mentioned something about the sermon that I had just come from and the unfairness of the trial of Jesus. And how Jesus and why Jesus died. And it was just like a switch was turned on. And we had a half hour discussion because suddenly he was brought down back to his youth in moments of unfairness, injustices. The little yellow-haired girl in fourth grade who died, you know, got sick and died. Why did she have to die? You know, from years back, pulling up these questions that he had that he couldn't figure out in the confusion of his understanding of God and life. Coming to the picture of Jesus as one who suffered unfairly. And there over the phone, I found myself saying to Dad, "You know, Dad, you have an honest heart. You've always had an honest heart. Life has not been fair. But out of the sincerity of your heart, you've cried out. You've asked those questions. And you've journeyed on. And sometimes your responses to those things have not been good. But you've had an honest heart. And God knows that." I can't explain just what those words did for my dad. For it to be acknowledged that in all of his dysfunction, God knew where his heart really was. There were some seminary students playing basketball, and an old janitor sitting out watching them play. Day after day, they would gather together to play basketball, and this old janitor would come out and he would watch them play, but he'd be found reading. And so one day, one of the seminary students went up to him and said, "Hey, old man, what are you reading?" "Oh, I'm reading the Bible." "Well, what are you reading?" "Well, I'm reading Revelation." And well, the student turned around to go back to the game. He said, turned around and said, well, do you understand what you're reading? Oh, yeah, sure, I understand. Well, of course, seminary students understand, and lay people don't understand. So he thought he had challenged the old custodian. Well, okay, if you understand, tell me what you understand about Revelation. He says, well, sonny, it's pretty simple. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I think of Stanley Maxwell's book, The Man Who Couldn't Be Killed. Mr. Wong, that man, maybe you've read the story, that Chinese man that was sent to a labor camp for 20 years just prior to being arrested. He had this sense that he was going to be arrested and taken away, and so he took a quilt and he opened the quilt and he tore all the pages out of his Bible and he sewed little pockets in his quilt and he stuffed those pockets with pages from his Bible and sewed his quilt up and put it in his little satchel. And the day that he was arrested, he took his little satchel with him, his blanket, and the Word of God. And he tells of 20 years in a hard labor camp, down in a trench covered with boards. When it would rain, it would get wet, it was cold. But every night of his life during those 20 years, he literally slept under the Word of God. He would pull pages out and tuck them in his pocket and read them and pray about them and share them with others throughout the day. And at night, trade it for another and cover himself with the Word of God. Revelation is just such a book in the midst of the pain and the chaos, the emotional struggles that we have as human beings when we cry out as servants of God or as innocent people living in this broken world. Revelation provides such a cover that brings hope and courage and peace because of the God that it points us to. And like Sinyavsky, we can stick it in our boot and we can march along in life knowing that this great conflict of which we are a part has an awesome ending. And we can trust ourselves in the hands of a caring God. And in that process, experience hope because our characters are being developed in that very crucible. Let's pray together. There are so many things that confuse us, Father. So many things that hurt us. So many things that seem so unfair. We cry out. Why? And when we're experiencing difficulties, we instinctively ask, how long? And when we look at the larger picture of our world and we see the chaos and the brokenness and the dysfunction and the direction our world is going, we cry out, why? And why are these things happening and how long is it going to be? And we're just mirroring what every honest-hearted person in this world cries out. And so we're reminded of our task and our mission as a people to bring this great vision of you in the midst of this controversy, that you will win and that you care for us and that it's all right. You're not embarrassed by these things. You candidly reveal it to us, that we can experience it in all of its reality and not run from it, but by facing it with your grace and your power and your presence, our lives can be transformed. We can be more and more like Jesus. And white robes will be placed around us. We praise you for this vision. We praise you for revealing it to us. And we worship you on this Sabbath day.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.